The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on in our studies this morning, where we will pick up in Genesis, beginning chapter 46. We'll start with the exegesis, verses 1 through 4. All right, Jesus proclaimed that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. This combination of God the Holy Spirit in His indwelling, filling roles combined, along with the content of His truth of Bible doctrine, that constitutes true worship. This recognizes the need of the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the believer priest's life in order to understand the truth of God's Word. It recognizes the necessity to deal with any personal sin in life, as engaging in personal sin neutralizes the filling of God the Holy Spirit. How we regain that filling ministry is through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. It's this prayer of confession that allows a believer priest under grace to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, to be in fellowship with God as well as true fellowship with one another. And in this capacity, isolating the sin nature to comprehend the truth of Bible doctrine with all the spiritual intent and ramifications that's embedded within His content. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, Your word stands forever. We thank You for the revelation of it. We thank You that indeed You do keep hidden these things to those who are antagonistic and hostile to You and who reject the truth of Your word. That in turn You enlighten Your little children with the truth of Your word so that we can see clearly in Satan's world the correct path to take to serve and glorify You and enjoy in all the victory celebration that ultimately will occur on behalf of all concerned. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin this morning, Genesis chapter 46. Up to this point in the narrative, the brothers have returned home to their father Jacob. They've enlightened him in regards to the fact that the dreams of Joseph are being indeed fulfilled through his person as he is the ruler over all Egypt. And that it is Joseph's orders, if you will, for him, along with Pharaoh's orders, to relocate the entire enterprise of the family and industry to Egypt so that they can survive the coming further 5 years of famine and fall under the protective umbrella of authority and power. They're very... A relative Joseph in terms of their survival as a race. And here in chapter 46, we now begin the third trip to Egypt. There's two trips that have occurred. The first is when Joseph came at his brothers and basically falsely accused them of being spies. He saw them, he got under revenge, and basically did all he could to put the fear of God in their lives. They got food, they returned home, minus Simeon, on that trip. And Joseph made clear, without Benjamin, there would be no further audience in any further needs that they may come to Egypt for in terms of food. And they had convinced Jacob of that on their second trip, which took a little cajoling, and finally some common sense as expressed by Judah to Jacob. And once again, as we saw, Joseph basically just twitted the hell out of him. Came in and kept him completely off balance. He was mean-spirited the first time around, showed a ruler of such personality and character. And then all of a sudden he turned around and he changes and he throws a big feast for them. They have a big party. Everybody imbibes the alcohol too much. And next thing you know, he sets up a situation for a kangaroo court and plants the silver cup in Benjamin's sack, as we know, and goes out and has him arrested. All the brothers come back. And then Judah makes his final appeal to Joseph. And in that appeal, it becomes clear to Joseph that his brothers had made some pretty drastic changes in their lives. They have come to regret and come to repentance in regards to their previous action with Joseph, even though it was not explicitly stated, but he could read between the lines, so to speak, in regards to what Judah had to say. And he breaks down and he reveals his true identity. And finally, the brothers get back home. It takes a little bit to convince their father Jacob that truly Joseph is alive, but with the proper verbiage and presentation as so prescribed by Joseph in the order of words given, and with the physical evidence of the Egyptian wagons, as we know, Jacob finally comes to grips, gaps the dream, if you will, in that vein. And he packs up now, lock, stock, and barrel, and heads out to Egypt. And it begins first with Jacob not going directly to Egypt, but first making a stop once again at a place called Beersheba. And it is there God appears to Jacob. That's the title of verses 1 through 4. So verse 1, looking at the Hebrew here. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifice to the God of his father Isaac. Beersheba being south of Hebron, kind of towards the southern border of Canaan before they get into Egypt. He had the wow consecutive followed with the cow and perfect third masculine singular verb nasa, N-A-S-A. Literally it means to break camp. So he pulled up, if you will. The tense is the idea. Set out. Israel, proper noun, here as referred to his divinely given name. With all that he had. And he had the wow conjunction followed with the common masculine singular struck noun kol, K-O-L. Followed with the relative pronoun is share, A-S-H-E-R. And the preposition with the third masculine singular suffix should be lamed. And all of which was for him, translated that he had. And came to Beersheba, wow, consecutive, our verb to come or go, as it may be, is a cow imperfect third masculine singular verb, bo, B-O, came to, into the region or the place of Beersheba, proper noun. We've seen this place before in Genesis and directly associated with Jacob. You have the wow consecutive and offered sacrifices. Offered sacrifices, excuse me, is a cow and perfect third masculine singular verb, zabach, Z-A-B-A-C-H. Literally, and he slaughtered, hence offered zabach. Zabach, Z-E-B-A-C-H. He slaughtered the slaughtered. They offered sacrifices, hence, to the God of his father, Iji, preposition Lamed, and then our noun for God here, common masculine plural, in the plural construct Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-Y-N, God of his father. Father is a noun, common masculine singular construct, third masculine singular suffix of A-B. Isaac, proper noun. Verse 2, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. So you had the wow consecutive, a verb, to say here is a cow, perfect third masculine singular, Amar, A-M-A-R. The one speaking, obviously, is God, again, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-Y-N, common masculine plural, absolute. Preposition Lama, two, then proper noun, Israel. Here we see the author choosing his divinely given name, Israel, in contrast to how God will address him as Jacob. You have the preposition bet, how he spoke to him. The mode of communication here was through visions. You had the preposition bet in, follow with the common feminine plural construct noun, M-A-R-E-A-H, visions or appearances of the night, definite article, common masculine singular absolute noun, Layela, night, L-A-Y-E-L-A-H. So a little different than just actual dream state. He would have been conscious in these actual visions or appearances, obviously, of God in theophany, as it would be physically manifested himself to Jacob. Then he said, wow, consecutive, again, our verb to say, Amar, A-M-A-R, cow, imperfect third masculine singular, proper noun, Jacob, repeated twice. And he said, that being Jacob responding here, wow, consecutive, again, our verb, Amar, A-M-A-R, cow, perfect third masculine singular. Here I am is one word in the Hebrew. It's the interjectory particle with the first common singular suffix, hinna, H-I-N-N-E-H. Behold me with the suffix. Hence, here I am. So he immediately responds. Verse 3. And God speaks to him, and he said, I am God, the God of your father. You have the wow consecutive. Again, our verb to speak, Amar, cow, and perfect third masculine singular, A-M-A-R. Then he had the first common singular pronoun, Anoki. Emphatic here, obviously, A-N-O-K-I-Y. I myself is how you would translate that literally. The God in the Hebrew, definite article, with our common masculine singular form of the noun for God, absolute, El, simply El. That's the singular form, E-L. Followed then with the noun for God in the plural, Elohim. I am the El, Elohim, is the literal Hebrew. So you had the singular, plural words used back to back. If there's not another phrase in the Bible to picture the plurality of the Godhead, singular in essence, you're not going to find it. I am the God, the gods, literally. Common masculine plural construct of your father. You have the common masculine singular structs, second masculine singular suffix of. AV. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. Do not be afraid is the adverb all. A-L. And then our word for fear here is a cow and perfect second masculine singular. Here is the adjusted form, Yara, Y-A-R-A. Let not you fear. Stop fearing, in other words. The imperfect denotes incomplete action in the Hebrew. And hence, fear is ongoing until he stops it. So the fear is not yet stopped, so he's under fear, is what I'm trying to tell you there. From going down, descending, you have the preposition men, M-I-N, followed with the cal infinitive construct verb to descend, yarad, Y-A-R-A-D, from the higher elevation of Canaan to Egypt, proper noun. And it gives a reason for to give him motivation not to fear. You have the conjunction key, K-I-Y, because or for, a nation or people. You have the preposition lamed, followed with the common masculine singular absolute noun for nation or peoples. Here, collective singular, goy, G-O-Y. Here, not just a people or a nation, but a great nation. It's followed with adjective, masculine singular absolute, gadol, a great one, G-A-D-O-L. He says, I will make you is the cow and perfect first common singular with the second masculine singular suffix, seem, S-I-Y-M. I will appoint or make you there in that location, adverb sham, S-H-A-M, being Egypt. So God creates nations. He's the force behind it. He sets their boundaries. Nations is the institution of nations is a divine institution. And that obviously is under severe attack today. You've got to tear down the walls. Let's all just do away with even the concept of races. Verse 4. I don't want to start your day off too bad. And then he continues on here as encouragement to Jacob. I will go down with you to Egypt and will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. Again, you had the first common singular pronoun, Anoki. A-N-O-K-I-Y. I myself. Emphatic. He will do this, will descend, cal perfect first common singular, verb yarad, Y-A-R-A-D. Obviously this is an anthropomorphism, a movement. God's omnipresent. He's always everywhere at once. It's language of accommodation to note that God's presence and protection with all of his attributes and essence will accompany Jacob. With you is the preposition M with the second masculine singular suffix I am to Egypt, proper noun. And I myself, again the pronoun Anoki, repeated first common singular A-N-O-K-I-Y. Then to bring you up, you have the Hifil form imperfect first common singular with the second masculine singular suffix Allah, A-L-A-H. This is causative, the form of this verb. I will cause you to ascend, literally to bring up. Then you have the conjunction gam, G-A-M. Moreover, even, again, also. It's the repetitive nuance that's associated with this, again, is a good translation here. And then you have the verb Allah repeated again here as a cal infinitive absolute, A-L-A-H. I will cause you to ascend. Again, ascending. would be the literal Hebrew, going up. And then you had the wow conjunction, proper noun, Joseph. Will close your eyes is the cow in perfect third masculine singular verb sheath, S-H-I-Y-T-H. He will put or set, literally his hand, over your eyes. This is how the Hebrew presents it. Common feminine singular construct, third masculine singular suffix noun yod, hand, Y-A-D. Over is your preposition all, A-L. Then eyes is your common, both dual construct, but the second masculine singular suffix here, your eyes, ayin, A-Y-I-N. All right, rereading here the four verses. Verse 1, so Israel set out with all that he had. And he came to Beersheba and slaughtered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Verse 2, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, behold me, here I am. Verse 3, and he, God, said, I am God, El, the God, Elohim, of your father. Stop being afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. Verse 4, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, cause you to ascend, again ascending. And Joseph will put his hand over your eyes, will close your eyes. All right, the analysis, verses 1 through 4. 1, having packed up all the family and business enterprise, quote, Israel set out with all that he had, the phrase, Nasa, Israel, wow, kol, asher, verse 1. So 2, here our author employs Jacob's divinely given name, Israel. For emphasis. Obviously, that occurred in his wrestling match with Yahweh, and God gave him the moniker Israel to denote his perseverance in regards to the maturity adjustment and arriving at that state in regards to his life. And that is his divinely given name, a name that becomes the very namesake of the very peoples that becomes a nation with where no other nation has any greater impact on this planet than these tiny, small, little piece of real estate over the Mideast called Israel. So this is the name here. I conclude, is simply stated for a reason by the author as Israel, since God calls him Jacob. And is to emphasize a couple things here at least. One, or A, to continue the thought of Jacob's maturity, ending chapter 45, verse 28. There, Moses uses his divinely given name. Israel said, is enough, my son Joseph is still alive. It looks at gapping the information, obviously surrounding the dream. He comes to recognition of the truth, which is obviously what you would expect from one who is a mature believer, gapping the situation around him according to doctrine. And then he makes the proper decision, recognizing his need to humble himself before his son, to bow down before him. I will go and see him before I die. So, it's first continues the thought of Jacob's maturity, ending chapter 45, 28. And then second, B, to highlight the future nation that is now making a geographic transition and is infant form, if you will, through the family of Jacob and his 12 sons. They are the very foundation, beginning obviously back with Abraham through Isaac, of this great nation that will emerge. And they will emerge in numbers as a people during their next 210 years of being in Egypt before they exited out, according to prophecy and God's will for them. So Israel obviously conjures up both his maturity status as well as the very name of the nation that he represents by name. Three, the relocation to Egypt here is a momentous period in the angelic conflict and the beginning of a new period in the fulfillment of prophecy. Throughout the history of mankind, mankind is in a continual state of spiritual conflict. A conflict that revolves around us that began way back when in the angelic revolt instigated by Satan and then aligned by a third of the angels otherwise with him in open revolt against God. When God created the planets, it was for the purpose for the angels, kind of a playground sort of deal, his version of Disneyland, if you will, for the angelic host. That obviously blows Disneyland out of the water. It came under judgment because of the revolt of Satan and the angelic host. And God reanimated the universe and our planet and created man to once and for all settle the issues of the angelic conflict, of which obviously Satan was judged at that point in time along with the rest of the angels to eternal condemnation in the lake of fire as their eternal residence. But some, it becomes obvious that there was an appeal made by Satan. And we as a human history bring out the evidence to resolve that appeal for all the creation of God to witness in this respect. And from the time of creating the first man and woman on this planet, Adam and Eve, our corporate parents, Satan has been given freedom to be involved in influence over the human race. And obviously, he met with immediate success in the garden as he deceived Eve, the woman, and convinced her that it was okay to, if you will, eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. And she did so in disobedience to God, as the story goes. And turned around, and Adam, he was not deceived. He, with full awareness, went and ate of the fruit also. His would have been motivated by fear, the very thought of losing his spouse, his right woman, the only other human at that time on the planet. And he succumbs, if you will, to the persuasion of the female person and heeds of the fruit. And Satan was directly involved in bringing them down. And that changed the whole status and actual biology of the human body on this planet. Because when they ate of that particular fruit, they acquired in their genetic code of body a simple nature. That part of you that solicits you and wants you to do evil things, simple things. It's called the sin nature, the simple trend of Adam. It began all with Adam as he obviously determined by choice to go with that. And they both died spiritually in that vein. And they were unable to reproduce anything better than themselves in regards to their progeny in the physical plane and in their bodies. So every child born in the human race through human parents, with a male parent and a female parent combined, it must have the male parent and female parent. If you ever get a chance to watch Monty Python, they have some funny stuff. And they did a real slam on this whole sexual thing way back in a skit where one guy says, "Oh, I want to be called whatever female name." And the guy's going, "You can't do that. You're a man." It is funny. Anyway, I don't know why I thought of that. But getting back here to our Bible story, they could not reproduce anything better than themselves. So every child that comes into the world through procreation of the human race has a sin nature, and hence they are spiritually dead. The principle being where sin occurs, is present, that sin must be judged. And hence we're all born spiritually dead, physically alive. Jesus Christ is the antidote in regards to what Satan did to this world, as he is able to reverse the whole situation and consequence of that spiritual death by providing and for the human race and sharing with him God's absolute righteousness and regaining through regeneration and new birth the human spirit. And throughout the angelic conflict, while most of the time is basically the mundane process of history, of people going through their motions, with the typical common human problems that everybody faces. But throughout history, there are high points in regards to the angelic conflict heating up, so to speak. The flood was the first big one. The angelic conflict got so entangled with evil that God literally had to come in and wipe out the human race, albeit except for 8 believers, Noah and his family, and wipe the slate clean. And throughout history, after the fact, there's been other times where you see these kind of peaks, I guess we're familiar with that word anymore, of evil seeking to occur in the world. And things change drastically through the attempts of certain powers to become world dominant powers, Babylon, Greece, things of this nature, Rome, etc., the powers today. But each time you see this, it kind of ushers in a new period, if you will, of human history, which God's plan is being fulfilled. We are in a period of history that evil has never, ever arrived at its apex, as we are seeing, and the world will see when it's completed, ever in human history. It's really, to me, very mind-boggling how such a global accomplishment of control and power has been attained within a short year, 2 year time frame, in a world where freedom is the liberty cry almost among all nations anymore, with the exceptions such as China. They don't know what that word even means, probably. North Korea. But they're the exceptions. Even Russia. Even Russia went from its communist state to a democratically inclined and capitalistic nation. The bear that's, you know, waking up. Don't worry about what's going on in Ukraine and all these other, everybody else can worry. Jesus says there'll be wars and rumors of wars. This is going to increase over time, these clashes that nations will have. And he says, but the time is not yet. So these things we look at, we put it within the perspective of the prophecy. But a new period is obviously being ushered in. And obviously another great one, not contested by any other event that's happened in human history except for the flood, where God will come in and universally overrule the world in regards to the evil that Satan seeks to bind the world with through negative volition and the SGA. And after the fact, another purge will occur. And Jesus Christ himself, as we know, during the millennial period, will rule personally on this planet with resurrected believers. And that will reign for 1,000 years, plus a few. And there will be one more final revolt, one more momentous period of human history that will occur. And that's the rebellion of Gog and Magog, as it's so called in the Bible, at the end, at the real end times. The end times now is simply the end of our dispensation. All these fundy people, that they're really all over the place out in the Midwest, you know. I can remember the long-haired, long-bearded old guys walking around, the world's coming to an end. I mean, literally seeing this kind of stuff. No, the world's not coming to an end. You may think it is with all that's going on and the upheaval and catastrophic environmental things that will occur by God over the years. But that doesn't occur. The world doesn't come to an end until another 1,000 years plus a few years after the fact. Then it'll come to an end. For Israel, they obviously have their times in history which are noteworthy as turning points in regards to the direction that God takes them in terms of being a nation. And here we have this corner that they are turning, and a prophecy is being fulfilled which will ultimately, over the next couple of centuries, lead them into the position to become an actual nation and have and possess real estate as a people in this respect. So that is reference point four to the prophecy in view. That is Genesis 15:13. All the way back when God, Abraham was told by God that his, quote, descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, end quote. So this is one of those prophecies that the naysayers of the Bible often like to point out, that the Bible is not true and accurate, because you have different time periods of fulfillment of this prophecy given in the Bible. Moses, as we saw in Genesis, 400 years. The writer of Acts, he'll date it 450 years. But these are only apparent discrepancies. They're not real. And they are thrown out there, I believe, truly. to stump those would-be interpreters who are not truly zealous and willing to align with God and His plan and be workmen not to be ashamed to study the Scripture out and embrace the faith for what it is, to expose that level of their negative volition, at least, in rejection of the Bible. You have all the other attacks. They're written by men. Yeah, they're written by men born along by God the Holy Spirit. All the excuses that you'll hear out there. For people to compromise any positive volition in their life and opt for negative volition. To choose against God. So we have a clear read in regards to how this prophecy works out. On the surface, it may look like for 400 years they're going to be enslaved and oppressed in this condition. And the fact that they ended up in Egypt, everybody may, or people may tend to think, well, the 400 years is when they're going to be in Egypt for this length of time. But you have to put Scripture with Scripture and let Scripture interpret itself. And it will then reveal the intent behind words and will reconcile and harmonize in terms of any other apparent discrepancies. Again, we say only apparent. They appear that way, but it's not real in regards to these dates. So, point five, which we've done this before, but it's a good time to review it again. The beginning of the prophecy of residing as aliens for God's people here, the Hebrews, began at the birth of Isaac. That we date 1846 B.C., lasting to the Exodus that occurs in 1446 B.C. Now, the common era dating over the years by conservative theologians is Exodus is 1445. There's been a one-year adjustment. That's based on the most present work that we have available to us on the timelines that we have. 1 year makes the an appropriate adjustment. So, either way, we're looking at 400 years. If we're off 1 year over a course of a few millennium, I think we've done pretty good. If we're in that margin of error. Compare Acts 7:6. The New Testament makes reference to this very event. So, the writer Acts actually makes reference to both years. He'll make reference to Moses writing in Genesis first here. That God spoke to the effect that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But then later on in Acts, which Acts was written by Luke, the one, the author behind the Gospel, Dr. Luke. The same event of prophecy, point six, is reckoned 450 years by Luke in Acts 13:19. And there, the author chooses to date the period from Isaac's birth to the first sabbatical year observed by the Jews in the land. That occurred in 1396 B.C. Acts 13:19. Here he makes inclusive of Israel's, if you will, identity as sojourners or as a foreign people, and as aliens. until the conquest is actually completed and they take possession of the land. So this is what he's doing here, is he's extending it. Verse 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he led them out from it, the Exodus. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years, fell on the first sabbatical year that was ordained through the Mosaic Law for the Jews to observe as they were peoples in the land. So you got 40 years of wandering, and the conquest was not necessarily a quick one. It took them a few years to go in, and God used them as a whipping post to disperse the peoples as nations that occupied Canaan at that point in time. They had come to a point of evil that God eradicated them as nations. So that harmonizes the difference of years, as Luke brings out. So obviously, if you don't know what the author's thinking, you're not willing to dive in there and try to figure it out, your knee-jerk reaction for the negative person, oh, see, the Bible's not true. This author can't even get his date straight. Seven, the Hebrew patriarchs and families first resided here in Canaan for 190 years as aliens. And in that capacity are referred to as sojourners. So here I'm addressing the 400 years. We're going with that because we're dealing with Moses and his time frame. And as this prophecy is to be observed, beginning with Isaac, obviously from the time of Isaac's birth with Abraham, we know the first part of their family history was life in Canaan. And they had lived there for some 190 years. And in that capacity, they're called... Moses gives us the handle of being sojourners, travelers. They're aliens in a foreign land. They do not own real estate apart from a couple of parcels, Mamre, that Abraham purchased, etc. Genesis 17:8. And he says, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings. So there's going to be a period of time that they are considered to be sojourners, travelers. What he will give them is that land that they traveled over, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So, the beginning of their life as families and as peoples, they did not have a permanent settlement. And constantly breaking camp, having to move, even though obviously they settled down for lengthy periods of time in certain places. So, for the first 190 years, they're seen as sojourners in the land of Canaan. So, eight, now the phrase enslavement and oppression, end quote, of the Hebrews constitute only a fraction of the 400 years. Now, that's not anything unusual for anyone that knows the Hebrew language and how they like to write things. In other words, time is a good example. If there is part of the day that is included in regards to whatever time frame they're referring to, they'll look at it as a whole day. So here you have a fraction of the time that they're seen to be enslaved and oppressed. Out of that 400 years, but it's incorporated into the entire period of 400 years as it affected that time. So, obviously, point nine, even their entire stay in Egypt was not oppressive. They were not enslaved, as they were the welcome guests of Pharaoh himself to begin with, and Joseph ruling over Egypt. So, again, this is part of harmonizing the scriptures and seeing what the real intent is in regards to the author and their words describing certain things. You've got to figure that out on a bit, many occasions. So, not the entire stay. Obviously, in Canaan, they had to put up with those around them. They did not enjoy, if you will, the freedom that the natives' population might enjoy to a certain degree, even though they were not enslaved by any stretch of the imagination in that regards. But neither did they start off in Egypt in that condition. But it devolved into that condition later on. So, 10, God's geographic will for the Jews is now to change for the next 210 years living in Egypt. For the first 190 years of being in Canaan, from the birth of Isaac, to the point in time we are now addressing for 190 years, changing to the next 210 years of being in Egypt. A little over two centuries for a population of 70 in a family to reproduce and come out of that land, probably 3 million, maybe even more plus. You get those marriages rolling and cranking out those kids exponentially over time, it multiplies very quickly. People have done studies on that to show just how quick you can go from 100 to a million within a matter of years. It starts off slow, but then it gets faster and faster, more and more, just as it is today. So God's geographical will for the Jews is now to change for the next 210 years living in Egypt. 11, this is where the unnamed nation figures into the prophecy as the land of Canaan would have been assumed, in part at least, for the past 190 years. Up to this point in time, God didn't tell Abraham which nation it was. He just told him that he would come in and judge it after the fact. So in the prophecy, they can conclude that Canaan is obviously part of this prophecy. But now that's changing. And the brunt of the prophecy, where they will become oppressed, truly oppressed and enslaved, will occur in the land of Egypt after the fact. And that will occur within a 210-year time frame. So 12, so the Israelites broke camp, our verb Nassau, pulled up stakes, if you will, where they had been residing now in their location some 32 to 33 years. We're dated here about 1688 to 1656 BC. And they've been in Hebron for that period of time. 35:27. Genesis 35:27. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre the sons of Israel here with his kids at Mamre at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. And then 37:14, God told Israel told Joseph to check up on his brothers in Shechem. And verse 14, then he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron. That's where they were at. And he came to Shechem. All right, let's take a break.